Be seated and make your way to the wonderful Gospel of Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we'll be looking at verses 7 through 11 this morning. Luke 9, 7 through 11. Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we indeed do look to you in prayer. Our heart's desire is that your name would be blessed, that you would be exalted. Blessed be the name of our Lord. We are thankful to open up the scriptures that are descriptive of you, descriptive of our Lord, descriptive of our Savior, descriptive of an infinite, incomprehensible, all-knowing, all-powerful God in whom we serve and who has saved us from the slave market of sin, regenerated us, made all things new, that we might be conformed to the image of your Son. Work in us, work through us, and Lord, may we work out our salvation with fear and trembling as you work out your will upon us as well. Help us to understand this passage this morning. Help us to see our Lord, our Savior, who is filled with such compassion for the lost. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week in chapter 9, we began to look at the first 10 verses or so, and we got through verse 6, and we also have noticed that within those first 6 verses, they pertained to the 12, the apostles being sent out 2 by 2 into a region called Galilee, and we can almost say they're being sent out in a kind of a final crusade, if you will, to sort of speak, crisscross this region of Galilee. Just to let you know, geographically, Galilee is about 25 by 50 miles, not a huge region at all. There's approximately, Josephus has said, about 204 towns or villages within that region. So 6 teams have been sent out. They could have reached a fair amount of those towns and those villages over a period of time, which I cannot specify because I do not know, but certainly they could. But let's read Luke chapter 9, verses 7 down through 11. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have 2 tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. We saw in those first 6 verses last time the commissioning of the 12. And it was here that they received their delegated power, their delegated authority, power over demons and disease, authority over demons and disease. We noticed that the authority that was given to them was indeed delegated because Jesus has inherited power and authority by virtue of his nature. So the power and authority they receive obviously has been delegated. Power to heal, power to relieve illness, power to remove demons, and also the authority to do so as well. Then we saw that they have received their directions for ministry, their life work, very simple. They were to preach and they were to heal. They have a twofold, two-part ministry, preach the kingdom, addressing the spiritual needs of the people, and then caring about the physical needs by their healing ministry. We saw how important this was in reaching the lost with the gospel. is to reach them spiritually, but also Jesus has sent them out to reach and care for the needs physically. Well, not only do they receive what their life work was, but they were told what luggage not to take, and they were told not to take a staff, not to take a bag, no bread, don't need any money, don't worry about taking any extra shirts at all. So Jesus has instructed them to travel light, shall we say. Don't be concerned with your provisions. The overarching point of that, I think, was they were to trust God to meet their needs, and also they were going to their fellow Jews who should be receptive and for the most part should provide for their particular needs. They should be looking for the return of the Messiah. Also, this time of going without much luggage, they were going to be demonstrating and growing in their faith, are they not? They're going to be trusting the Lord unbelievably. Now, we saw that especially come to fruition when we got on, I took you to Luke chapter 22, when Jesus brings up this event of them going out now, about 18 months later, and he calls the disciples or the apostles to reflect on this particular time, and they acknowledge that all of their needs were cared for as they were sent out. What a blessing that would have been, and so significant for them to have a faith walk, trusting the Lord, as they soon will be worldwide missionaries to the glory of God. We mentioned the lodging. Jesus told them where to stay, where not to stay in their lodging as well. Instructions on lodging were given that were promoting humility with them and promoting them opportunity for contentment to stay where they are and not seek better housing arrangements, shall we say, as well. Then we finished up in verse 6 last time. They respond to their instructions on going. They respond in verse 6, they go. They respond by heralding the message and healing the people around as well. They indeed go out. They go out doing the ministries that Jesus has instructed them to do. And as we pulled these verses together last time, we finished up application we drew from them for our own personal lives as well, is that us, them, disciples, when they go, they proclaim the gospel. Disciples practice compassion. That's the healing ministry. Disciples trust God for their provisions. Disciples rest content in the provision that they do receive, and they stay gospel-focused even when there are those who are not receptive, and they also obey the Lord. Disciples do, and they go. Verse 6. So the 12 are out there. They're out about in the region of Galilee. They're crisscrossing the area, reaching as many of these 204 towns and villages as they possibly can in the time they have been given. Now, I say that because in verse 10, they all return. They all return to a specific location. It would appear at a specific time. So I conclude by implication, they had a time and a place they were to return to. And I think good speculation, but again, it is speculation, but they all are there together. Now, Luke has determined to put three interesting verses in between the sending out and the coming back. It almost appears as what an unusual spot to put these in there. And again, this is inspired by the Spirit of God. Luke is trying to present and is a historical account. And so we have these three verses right in here. Even when the 12 do return in verses 10 and 11, not much is actually said about how things went, how they were received. We can assume those were some of the things discussed, but that's not important to Luke. This just isn't part of it. But I think we get a bit of an idea how things went when they were out there by these three verses that are tucked in here. They're going to help us and understand, if you will, the direction of our Lord through an unusual person, Herod. What is striking here, I think, about these verses and Herod is the subject of Herod's question. The question Herod asks is the most important question to be asked and answered by Herod, and also the most important question to be asked by anyone at all. Herod's question in verse 9 is, who is this man? Who is this man about whom I hear such things? Now, as you and I ourselves share the gospel with people, one of the questions a person may have, or a question that you and I will be cultivating to seek them to come to that question, to ask that question, is who is Jesus anyway? Who is he? It is a question that is woven through the Gospel of Luke and articulated every now and then. And let me just remind you of the question in its couple of contexts being asked. Luke 5:21, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies?" Luke 7:20, "Are you the expected one?" Luke 7:49, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" Luke 8:25, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" Luke 9:18, it'll say a little bit later in our chapter, "Who do the people say that I am?" Luke 9:20, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Luke 22, verse 67, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe." Luke 22:70, "And they all said, Are you the Son of God? Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." So this is a great question that Herod is asking, a great question by a very perplexed, confused ruler. And his reason for the question is not so he can determine whether to believe on him, but the reason for the question is determine whether he should have him killed. That's the reason for the question. Say, why? Well, we'll answer that in a moment. Herod, in these verses, is trying to sort out just who Jesus is. But at the same time, we get a bit of an idea how Galilee is responding to the message of Jesus by the rumors that are going around about who he is. So we got rumors. When there's rumors, there must be some activity. So we have the commissioning of the 12 in 1 through 6, and now we have the confusion of Herod in verses 7 through 9. And Herod hears in verse 7, he hears about the works of Christ. Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed. The words and works of Jesus have what? They've reached the White House. They've reached government officials. They've reached the politicians. Herod doesn't know what to make of all that he is hearing is going on. What's he hearing? Blind see. Lepers are healed. Demons are cast out. Dead people are raised. Storms are hushed and silenced. Who is this man? You might ask, why so concerned? Well, we can answer that. We can answer that. What is Jesus' message all about? It's about the coming of what? The kingdom is at hand. What does every kingdom have? A king. What is Herod? He's a king by his own naming. I'll explain that in a moment. He's technically a ruler, not a king. So there you have it. This guy, Jesus, is doing all these things, and at the same time, he's talking about a kingdom coming. In fact, in a parallel passage just before the feeding of the 5,000, in John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 15 says, "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him what? A king, to make him king, withdrew again to the mountains by himself alone." So you can tell by the rumors and by what's going on that Jesus is their desire is Jesus be set up as a king. Herod is hearing that a kingdom is coming and the people want to set up this man, whoever he is, as king. So Herod doesn't care about Jesus' message or even questioning the message. He isn't concerned about all the good deeds that Jesus is doing, but he's concerned about the rumblings of an approaching kingdom. So, who is this man? And to heighten the intensity now, there are 13 other people, or 13, I should say, 12 others than Jesus, are now out there in the region doing these works. And the news about these happenings is even intensifying. So if you wonder how the message was received by these 12 or understood by the people, all you have to do is look at our text in these three verses, and you kind of get the word on the street. This is kind of the word on the street. It's John the Baptist. No, it's Elijah. No, maybe it's a prophet. That's the word on the street, rumored, if you will. Perhaps that will help us get a little bit and feel the passion of what's going on here in the life of Herod. And Herod, you tell him it's John the Baptist back from the dead, and you've got a Herod on the edge of his seat, don't you? You do. I also thought the question, who is this man, was really interesting because Herod wasn't saying, who are these people? That's the other, I'm referring to the other 12 out there. He's not, who are these 12? I mean, the 12 are out there. And I think, as I can understand some parallel passages and some harmonizing of the Gospels, that the event of John the Baptist being beheaded may very well have taken place while the 12 are out there, okay? And so that's why I'm saying it this way. So, you know, Herod has this question, who is this man? Who is Jesus? And yet the other 12 are out there. They're sharing the Gospel. They are intensifying the rumors, if anything. But I remind you, these 12 are common, ordinary men. And as they went out into the region, they ran into people whom, what? They know. Can you imagine being Peter or James or John, or Peter and John as fishermen, and they're going through the town, and they're proclaiming the message with power, and they're healing with authority, and somebody says, well, you're just Peter the fisherman. You're just a fisherman. How can you do this? We're nobody special. Reminder, the power, the authority has been delegated to them. It was from Jesus. And everything they did pointed to our Lord. They pointed to Christ continually. And I just thought I'd show you one example of how that would have happened. Go with me to Acts, if you will, chapter 3. We're going to read 16 verses, but because we got to get to the last couple of verses in context. Acts chapter 3, we see an example how these 12, how they would have done works, power, authority, how they would have done that, and then pointed it to the Savior. Acts 3, 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order so he can beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, look at us. See, where would a beggar have his eyes? You're humbled. You're humiliated. Gets eye contact. He began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. Power, authority. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. And immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. While he was clinging to Peter and John, I'm sure he was, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? You're looking at us? We have this power and authority. It's delegated. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified us, his servants, Jesus, the one whom let's do a little evangelism, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. On the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him, Jesus, has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Did you see an example how the 12 would have gone out when they were sent and to point everything back to Jesus? All goes to Jesus. So I think that may very well be one reason why Herod isn't even... Who is this man? It isn't who the 12 are. Let's ask another question. We can go back to Luke 9 now. Let's ask another question. Who is Herod? Who is this Herod mentioned here? Because there's lots of Herods who have run around, if you will, especially there has been a Herodian dynasty. So who is this Herod? Well, this is not the one who was alive and killed all the infants under two at Jesus' birth. He's dead, that Herod. This is a different one. And Luke calls him a tetrarch. Technically, he is not a king, but he has taken that as a title upon himself. Luke is a historian, and historians like to get it right, and a tetrarch is a ruler. Technically, a tetrarch is a little ruler. He's a ruler of a simple area of Galilee, which it also is a fourth of a region. So he's ruling over a quarter of a region. Herod the Great was his father. Herod the Great ruled for 36 years and was ruling when Jesus was born. As I mentioned, you remember the Herodian dynasty. Herod the Great was so wicked, he was even concerned that a particular son would take the throne when he died. So 5 days before Herod the Great died, he killed the son so he could be sure he doesn't get the throne. Long story short, when Herod the Great dies, I could take you through a bunch of brothers and sisters and incest and what have you, but we just won't go there. But long story short, when Herod the Great dies, the region he ruled is split four ways. Herod, that we're looking at here, he gets one of those regions. He gets a fourth. So he is Herod Antipas, and he reigns from 11 AD to about 37 AD. Now, the issue that caused John the Baptist to be imprisoned was a specific one. We could say it was the straw that broke the camel's back. As I mentioned, Herod is a government figure who was rank wicked, and his rank wickedness was public. He was a public figure. He was wicked publicly. It was no secret. And John had no problem publicly exposing Herod's wickedness and using him and exposing him as being in the dark with the light and using him sermon illustrations, I guess you could say. In Luke chapter 3, we studied this already, 18 through 20. This is about John. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, don't miss the conjunction, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all, he locked John up in prison. So John the Baptist, yes, he exposed them for having his brother's wife and that relationship, but he also spoke of all the wicked things Herod did. So what's a politician to do when someone publicly speaks out against you? Well, if you are a wicked one, you silence them, right? Somehow you silence them. Happens today without putting people's head on a platter. Herod does so. He silences John the Baptist by throwing him in the prison. He is effectively, John's ministry is over, except now, yes, he has a prison ministry. So John is in prison for a particular period of time. Scholars believe, as I mentioned, it's probably at this time, with this 12%, that Jesus is beheaded. And let me take you over now to Mark chapter 6. Go over to Mark chapter 6, a parallel account. Mark chapter 6, verse 17. 6:17. That's going to remind you of poor John the Baptist. Mark 6:17. Mark 6:17. This is the sending for by Herod for John. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, okay, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him, obviously, and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. And what he looked at it said, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias, now this would be Herodias' daughter by her first husband, Philip, herself came in and danced. This dance would have been a lustful, seductive dancing. She pleased Herod. You get an idea of the debauchery of Herod. His stepdaughter is pleasing him and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you want, and I'll give it to you." And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half my kingdom." Wow. She went away and said to her mom, "Mom, what shall I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, we don't want to keep them in sadness, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner, commanded him to bring back his head, and he went and had him beheaded in the prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. The girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. This very well could have happened while these 12 are out. The apostles gathered together Jesus and they reported to him all they had done and taught. That's a parallel passage to where we are now. Okay, so go ahead and go back to Luke. So, how would you have liked to have recently put John the Baptist's head on a platter because you were more afraid of your wife than you were of murdering a righteous man, and now the rumors are floating around that he's risen from the dead? Ooh. Right? They would believe this was a possibility in their spiritual false thinking, if you will. So, while we see John the Baptist as the subject of these rumors, notice something about Herod, and also a possible fact that Herod may very well have a conscience functioning. Matthew 14, 1 through 2, you have to turn there, but it says this. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, notice this difference, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." So we got Matthew saying, well, he is risen. It sounds like over here in Luke, he's a little bit perplexed. J.C. Ryle has said, "The prison sword had silenced John the Baptist's tongue, but they could not silence the voice of Herod's inward man. God's truth can neither be silenced, nor bound, nor killed," end quote. So he cut off his head, and it may be him who is alive. Who is this Jesus? Herod has got to meet him, so it was a sense that he knows he cut off his head, and he may be very well convicted, "Yeah, I did cut off his head." Then we have this sense, well, I don't know if it's him or not for sure. I don't think these passages are in conflict at all. Herod's got to meet him. Now, I think it would be good for us to have an idea what Herod thinks about Jesus, so we have an idea of Herod's motives when he says, "I gotta meet him." A little later in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, verse 31, got some Pharisees on Jesus' side for a change. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, to Jesus, "Go away, leave here, Herod wants to kill you." Jesus knows that. He knows that. Herod obviously knows that. Now again, I won't belabor the point, but Herod has gotten word of all that Jesus has been doing, and he is perplexed. He's at a loss of what to think. He's confused. And that he is confused, the end of verse 7 then introduces some options of who they humanly think Jesus is. So that takes us to verse 7. Herod hears the rumors, the last part of 7, hears the rumors about who Jesus is. Because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. So Herod is perplexed. He's confused. Some think it's Elijah. from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi closes with a reference to Elijah coming before the Messiah comes. Logical possibility. We know from Luke chapter 1, John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, but he was not Elijah. Other people were saying, well, Jesus was one of the prophets of old. One example of their thinking is found in Matthew 16:14. And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah. It's Jeremiah from the dead, or one of the prophets. So with all these rumors in, so to speak, what does Herod think? Verse 9, Herod said, I myself had Jesus beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. Herod kind of leans back in his mental chair. I myself had John beheaded. I had him beheaded. But don't forget, as I said earlier in Matthew, we explained that he thought John the Baptist may very well be from the dead. So he's comforting himself, I think, here. It's not John. I put him to dead. Yet he is concerned, I think, as well. He doesn't seem to believe it's Elijah. He doesn't seem to believe it's a prophet. So Herod then responds with the right question. Who is this man whom I hear such things? Those things I mentioned earlier. All the miracles Jesus and the disciples had done were reaching his ears. Again, who is he? He isn't. Who is he interested in? Why is he interested in Jesus? He's not interested in making a social call. But to determine this, do I need to kill a man I've already killed? Do I? Guess what? Guess when Jesus sees him. Do you remember? When does Jesus see him? After his arrest in the garden at the trial, when Jesus was before Ananias and Caiaphas, remember, who sent him to Pilate, who sends him then to Herod. And that Luke 23:7 says this. When Pilate learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Listen to this. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he wanted to see him for a long time. Yeah, this is about 18 months later. He's wanted to see him for a long time, the text goes on, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length. But he, Jesus, answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. He questioned him at some length. Jesus answered him nothing. He answered him nothing. Why? Jesus knows his wicked heart. He knows his motives. He knows to cast his pearls before the swine of Herod would be foolishness. He knows this man is the man that cut off John the Baptist's head. This is the man Jesus has effectively avoided for about a year and a half. There was no discussion about spiritual things by Herod. He's not interested in them. You can tell by how Jesus was treated, and he was mocked and he was scoffed. So Herod asked the right question, but with the wrong heart. So may we answer this question, who is Jesus, for those around us who need Christ. And so now with this three little verse interlude, a significant time period goes by. Again, I don't know how long that time period is that goes by. So that takes us from the commissioning to from the confusion to the coming back and compassion in verses 10 and 11. So the 12 come back in verse 10. When the apostles, what, returned, they gave an account of him, to him of all that they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. So they return, they give an account. They withdraw. So the 12 come back. The 12 are back. They give an account. We have no idea how long they've been gone. There is not even any speculation by scholars and commentators at all. We just don't know. Notice they're called apostles. So these apostles were sent. These 12 commissioned by Jesus to preach and care for the people. They've been sent out. Now they have returned. They returned to Capernaum, which was their kind of their central location. And the word here, gave account, meant they explained in detail. They explained in full. They didn't need to give an account of what was taught. They taught what Jesus told them to teach. They followed their instructions. But it was necessary to give an account of all they had done. All that was done, how it was done, how they were received, how maybe they were not received. William Hendrickson comments, he says, much had been happening during these last months. John had been cruelly murdered. His decapitated body had been buried. Herod Antipas had become greatly disturbed. All kinds of rumors had been going the rounds about the identity of Jesus, close quote. Now notice the wisdom of our Lord in caring for these 12. They have been gone probably for a number of weeks, if I can speculate that far. They come back, they report how it went, and Jesus, the text says, taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. So the 12 withdraw. Interesting word, withdraw. It means to retire. It means to go off. It means to go away, to change locations, implying a considerable distance. They went on a retreat, okay? We might call it a retreat. So Jesus withdraws with the 12. Now, if you read the text, it sounds like he was going to withdraw and took them with him. He did. Jesus needed to rest as well. They've been laboring long and hard. And so has Jesus. I believe we speculated he may very well have gone back to Nazareth while the 12 were out in the region of Galilee, is where scholars believe he was. So they've been laboring long and hard for a period of time. It's good to set apart and have rest and then receive further instructions from our Lord as well. And Jesus is very sensitive to their needs. The area they go to, this is interesting, the area they go to towards Bethsaida is not under Herod's control, his jurisdiction. Interesting. We don't know if that's a reason why he went, but it does provide a place of respite where you don't have to look over your shoulder if Herod is coming, right? So I think I'd relax a little more. I don't know about you, but Jesus is divine. I'm not. So withdrawing from the crowds. So he's withdrawing with the 12 from the crowds. They remove themselves from this needy throng of people that is always there. And the text says they go to Bethsaida. That's on the north of the Sea of Galilee. And also it's believed that at this particular time and dating, this would have been a time of Passover pilgrimage. So people will be on their way to Jerusalem on pilgrimages for the Passover. They will be passing through Capernaum. It was said that Capernaum was swelling with people because it was Passover coming and they were on their way. So imagine, you don't live in this region. You're on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Passover. You've heard about the miracle worker that may be Elijah, maybe Jeremiah, maybe John the Baptist from the dead. You've heard those rumors, and you've got an opportunity to see him. My goodness, we pull off the freeway for less reasons than that, don't we? And chase down billboards, my goodness. Now, there are a couple of reasons that we can discern for the retreat. In Matthew 14, 13, it says, now when Jesus heard about John, this is the parallel text, when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. It's very possible at this time that the death of John the Baptist had come to the ears of Jesus and he withdraws. Obviously, I've already said another reason may very well be their rest. A third reason was this was a time to confer with the 12, to further instruct and equip the 12, to further hear about their ministries that they had while they were gone, while being undisturbed. And as I mentioned, another reason may very well be this is not Herod's jurisdiction. Herod's out of the question. When you consider what follows in this passage, the feeding of the 5,000 is next. The feeding of the 5,000 was a massive miracle, perhaps the greatest miracle that Jesus ever did, and it's the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels, and Jesus doesn't do it under the jurisdiction of Herod. I just find those kinds of things interesting. Kind of makes you ponder, doesn't it? Well, now, You may have caught from the passage in Matthew that Jesus and the 12 withdraw, not necessarily to the city, but towards the city, as they are in a lonely place, a private place, some sort of a secluded place. But also notice from Matthew's account, they went by boat. They went by boat. Now, the trip to the area where Jesus and the 12 are going by boat is a four-mile trip. It seems like they're just cutting off the corner of the north side of the Sea of Galilee, save a little time, save a little expense, but walking physically. A four-mile trip. Matthew indicates that the people who show up here in Luke chapter 9, verse 11, actually get there. They're there before Jesus gets there. By walking, it's about an 8-mile trip. So we got people walking 8, we got Jesus cutting across the corner by 4, and they get there first. They're waiting for Jesus' arrival. I don't know what happened on the Sea of Galilee. They could have stopped for lunch. I have no idea. But obviously the people got there quicker. So think with the text. Jesus withdrew himself from the crowds. He takes the 12 with him. They're sailing across this cove of 4 miles. They come to their retreat site. They go into the cove with the boat. Verse 11 of Luke 9. But the crowds were aware of this, and they followed him. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Wow, what compassion in verse 11. The compassion of our Lord. Notice the scene that the crowd follow. And as I mentioned earlier, the crowd here may very well have been local people. It was Passover pilgrims coming to Jerusalem, swelling up that city. Imagine just being one of those pilgrims and hearing of these miracles and the rumors, as I mentioned earlier. No wonder they fast walked 8 miles and beat Jesus around to the other side. They wanted to be in the front row. Oh, there's a good reason to sit in the front row. They wanted to be in the front. They're around the seashore waiting. They're waiting for Jesus. Now, we have to remember, this miracle worker, this one who feeds, heals, casts out demons, he's big news. Jesus is big news everywhere in the region, and they have an opportunity to see him. They have an opportunity to be healed. They have an opportunity to hear his words. And so Luke says the crowds were aware of this, and they followed him. Now, Luke is not interested in the details of how Jesus gets there. He's not interested in how the crowds get there. What we see Luke concentrating on here is how Jesus receives them. That's where Luke chooses to spend his time. How Jesus receives him. Rightly so. Remember, Jesus is taking them away for a private respite, a retreat, because it's necessary. The crowds were unexpected. One commentator said they were intrusive on the retreat. Jesus just left the crowds for a reason, didn't he? He just left the crowds for a reason because they're so needy. That's not a negative thing. They just are. And he wanted to spend time with the other 12 as well. Again, I'm not sure how long they were in the boat, but it doesn't matter. They got a little respite on the way over in the boat. But good question for us. How would you respond to someone who interrupts your retreat? You get ready to get in the car. You get ready to pull out of the driveway. And somebody interrupts your weekend. Somebody interrupts your retreat. You answer the phone. Your wife says, don't answer. You say, oh, I gotta get, no, I don't want to. You go through that. Okay. You answer it. How would it go for you? When the phone rings and someone has a need of you, physically, maybe spiritually, that call, that person at your door, in your driveway, it throws your personal plan into a tailspin, doesn't it? It's gone. That's why this is so important, how Jesus responds. It's so helpful. In Mark 6:32-4 says, they went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and Mark says, and he felt compassion. He felt compassion for them. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. He gets there. My plans, his plans. Turn with me to Numbers, Genesis, Numbers chapter 27. Numbers 27. Just looking at some roots of this phrase, a sheep without a shepherd. Numbers 27:15. Numbers 27:15. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them, and who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep which have no shepherd." He needs to lead them. Go over with me to Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, verses 1 through 6. Just, again, just trying to get us a little backdrop, if you will, to that phrase. Ezekiel 34, verses 1. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds." These are some bad shepherds, by the way. "Against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to the shepherds, thus says the Lord, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. The diseased, you have not healed. The broken, you have not bound up. The scattered, you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity, you have dominated them." That's a good description of the Pharisees. "They were scattered for lack of a shepherd. And they became food for every beast of the field. And were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth. And there was no one to search or seek for them. They were sheep without a shepherd to go and take care of them." Look at verse 11. A restoration of Israel. 11, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out." Praise God. "As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock. I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost, bringing back the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick. With the fat and the strong I will destroy, and I will feed them with judgment." Their sheep, going back to Luke, their sheep without a shepherd. He sees this crowd on the shore. These are those who have lost their spiritual direction. They can't find good pastures. They can't find food. They are defenseless sheep. No one is protecting them from the enemy. And so when Jesus comes into that cove, he is filled with nothing but compassion and care for them. There's thousands of people waiting who had just finished an 8K out of Capernaum and arrive. Why so urgent? Because John 6 tells us, verse 2, a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Listen, they are coming. They are coming. They are coming to hear and to listen. Listen, this is what surrounds us so much today. They were coming to have their felt needs met. How does Jesus respond? Oh, he knows their heart, verse 11, and welcoming them. He welcomes them. You worry about answering the phone. What does it do to my vacation, my retreat? He welcomes them. This is how Jesus responds to those who cause him to be flexible, to adjust his life, to adjust his schedule, and 12 other people and their plans. The word welcome here means to receive kindly. with hospitality. When I've spoken of welcoming the Word, it means to embrace wholeheartedly. When our response or refers to receiving benefits or welcoming benefits, it means to receive gratefully. Jesus, seeing them on the shoreline coming up, he enters into them. He is empathetic. He is compassionate. They are sheep without a shepherd. His arms are open. He responds kindly. He embraces them wholeheartedly. Beloved, we can learn a lot about compassion for the lost in this example, can we not? He felt compassion because they're like sheep without a shepherd. They don't have those leading them. They don't have those watching over their souls. They don't have anyone instructing them. He receives them with these open arms because they are hopeless and they are helpless spiritually. Now, what does Jesus do? How does he respond? Can you guys come back later? We got a retreat planned. We've been really busy. We don't have time right now. Give us a couple hours and we'll be back. Now, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. This is exactly what he told the disciples to do when he sent them, isn't it? It's exactly the same thing. He does it. And the word speaking here is in such a tense, verb tense. It indicates a lengthy discourse. And the theme was the same, as I said, of that of disciples. He gave them what they came for. He gave them and demonstrated love. He demonstrated physical care. He demonstrates spiritual care. He heals their sufferings. This is why it's so important that we are tender and sensitive to people's physical concerns. He cares for them physically. He meets those needs of the suffering there. But he cannot make them swallow God's truth, can he? No, he's there and proclaims the truth. Now consider, these souls of the crowd are hungry physically. They are hungry spiritually. Let's face it, they are there. It was with zeal that brought them into this desert place. And yes, it may have been a zeal without knowledge. Calvin writes, it was no small manifestation of piety. They left their own homes and flocked in crowds to the prophet of God. He was fatigued and almost worn out by uninterrupted toil. And Calvin says, he did not spare himself. He never does he? So Jesus preached the kingdom of God to them at length. He cured and healed those who were in need of healing. So let's conclude and pull this a bit together. As we go from this passage, what is one truth that we can take home with us? One truth to take home and ponder. One truth to endeavor to live in our lives. And I believe it is what Mark said so clearly of this event. Jesus was moved with what? Compassion. The masses, beloved, all around us are like this crowd. This crowd is those we looked at back in the parable of the soils. There are those out there with hard hearts. There are those out there in which Satan is going to snatch the seed. There are those out there where the seed is going to be choked. But there are those hearts out there that are prepared, right? You don't need to know who they are. Jesus didn't have to worry about who they are. We will run into all four of these in crowds like this. They may have insincerity, questionable motives, you name it. But I ask the question, why wouldn't they? They're lost. Why wouldn't they? They're lost. They don't know Jesus. They have their blinders on. They don't know truth. Now, I'm going to judge the insincerity of their motives and their hearts. Are you kidding me? But Jesus relates to the lost with compassion. And so we are to do the same thing, to relate with them with compassion. Do you see it demonstrated here? They're shepherdless sheep. And they are in a horrible state. Horrible. And he demonstrates his compassion on them. How kind he is. So let's just wind up and probe your minds about our Lord. And then some application. Jesus is kind. And he receives warmly those whose motives are less than sincere. Right? There's many there whose motives are less than sincere. But he receives them warmly. Secondly, Jesus instantly and kindly redirects his plans. He redirects his plans for the sake of meeting the physical and spiritual needs of others. Oh, there's an application. Are you willing to redirect your plans for the spiritual and physical needs of the lost, let alone the redeemed? Right? Jesus does, and it's not even part of the text because it's a non-issue. It's a non-issue. Thirdly, Jesus doesn't entertain the thought of, shall I say, go to the next cove. I see a bunch of people over here. Let's go out of their line of sight and we'll have a quiet place. No. He knows they're there. He knows they're there. He doesn't avoid them. Oh, they're going to need some help. They're going to need this. Fourthly, Jesus doesn't wait till their motives are sincere. You guys get your act together, get your hearts right. Come on, you're there, not saved. They're not never going to without Jesus. And that reminds me, Jesus ministers to people right where they are. Right where they are. And so as we go forth every day, may we have the compassion of Christ, that we demonstrate that compassion by giving the gospel of the kingdom of God and caring for physical needs. And here I was thinking through this morning. How can I test my compassion? If the lost, if fallen people, if they're an inconvenience to you, if they frustrate you, you find them annoying, are they sin-stenched? Do you know what a sheep smells like? Do you know what they're like when nobody's taking care of them and the wolves take a bite out of the hide and it's all nappy and it's all stinky and it's all full of burrs and you don't want to get close because they're so wretched? If fallen people are an inconvenience to you, if they frustrate you where they are, if they're annoying to you, if they stink, you have no compassion for the lost. None. Because you know what happens? I'm self-righteous. I get self-righteous. And it's like, man, they're so stinky. That's a homosexual. That's a lesbian. Oh, really? They stink. They're sheep without a shepherd, and they stink. I stink, right? We stink. But Jesus has freshened us with his spirit. So if that's your case, if you don't have compassion, you know you need then to go to the cross and confess your self-righteousness and plead with Jesus for the putting on of a heart of what? Compassion. Lord, I got no compassion. I am annoyed. I am frustrated. I would never redirect my retreat and my vacation and my plans because some lost person needed a vacation. We got to rethink that thought, don't we? We got to rethink that thought. They're going to hell. And they're in your driveway. And they need help. Yeah, but I'm going on vacation. Oh, get to the cross and repent of the lack of compassion and pray that Jesus gives us a heart of compassion for the lost. Let's pray. Lord, we do need a heart of compassion. I can never be compassionate enough. My sin-stained heart, it does stink. It does smell. We do need the fresh life of the Spirit. And you saved us, the redeemed here. We have sung that we are among the redeemed. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So we've been washed. Our stinkiness is not as bad, but it's there. But help us to have compassion for the lost. Lord, help us to be honest in our own hearts if we find them annoying, frustrating, unwilling to change our plans like Jesus. Jesus would change every plan. We thank you, Lord, for your kindness, your goodness, and your mercies. Help us to put on hearts of compassion and reach the lost around us. They need truth. In Jesus' name, amen.